I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. As Pastor Matt said, we are coming to a close in our study of 1 Peter. I hope that it has been a rich encouragement to you as we've reflected on the promises of God, on the righteousness of God, and how that deeply affects us. These last 2 weeks, we've reflected on these two promises in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. These two promises, the first one being related to the day of the Lord, or both related to the day of the Lord, but the first being this promise of judgment. The promise that what God says when he says that Jesus is going to return as the just judge is true. Don't mind the apparent delay. He's going to accomplish that reality, and it's going to end with this burning, this grand burning of the earth, right? The melting of the elements in fiery heat. But there's a second promise we reflected on last week, and that is a promise of hope, also to be revealed at the end of the day of the Lord. But it's this promise of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, which means that's where righteous people would dwell. And so we're instilled with this hope. But in both of these promises, there's also been a note of application. Verse 11, which we'll read again in a moment. And then today, verse 14 and 15. These promises of eschatology are intended to affect our ethics. They're intended to affect the way in which we act. Now, that's nothing new. We've talked about that at great length. We say it in a number of ways, right? The imperative, what we're looking at today, the commands are based upon the indicative, right? The promise or the commands, the application, even you could say, the way in which you're supposed to live is based upon the promise. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the application from these two promises. So we're going to read verses 10 through 16, but our focus this morning is verses 14 through 16. The Word of God says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore," first point of application with the first promise, "since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Second promise, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Application. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of Scripture." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. I pray for clarity, not only in my mouth, but in the hearts of your people, that there would not be confusion concerning our responsibility, that there would not be confusion concerning legalism and justification. We pray that we would, as a response to these promises, be so motivated with joy and hope that we live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that the hearts of your people would be encouraged today. Ask that your word would nourish our souls and be a rich encouragement because of what it is, not because of who I am or who your people are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the proposition for you this morning from the text of God's word is that while we wait for the day of the Lord, while we wait for these two promises, God wants you to diligently pursue holy living and intentionally consider his patience as an opportunity for salvation. Those two things are the intended result of these promises in our lives today. That we would first diligently pursue holy living, and second, that we would intentionally consider God's patience as an opportunity for salvation. Now, there's some additional things beyond that in verses 15 and 16 that Peter gets into, using Paul as a support for this argument, and we'll reflect on that this morning as well. But I just want to show you this the structure from this morning. So we have this piece looking backward, therefore, beloved, or looking forward, but in the text it's looking backward, right? We're looking forward to these things. These things refers back to those two promises. And then what Peter's doing is he's using this word looking sort of as a stitch in these last few verses. If you look back in verse 11, what are we supposed to do? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13 that we looked at last week. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. So he says, therefore, the application is because you are looking forward to these things. It's kind of bringing all of these ideas together now to apply it to us today. And I guess we already said, I mean, just noticing that he's already used this in the same way. The promise, right, is the basis, is the ground for the application. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So this first command then, we have one, two of them. Be diligent is the first one, and then consider. Those are our two things that we ought to do as we, or while we, look forward or wait for the day of God. This first command, be diligent, is the word spoudasate, and it's the imperative form, as we know, right, the command, of the noun that he used back in chapter 1. So it should ring some familiar bells to you as we look back. We're going to read verses 5 through 10, just by way of reminder. So Peter started the epistle by laying out the foundation. Right? He said, based on the promises of God, based on the power of God, here's what you are to do, verse 5. For this very reason, here's the word, giving all diligence. That's the same, that's a noun form of this command. Be diligent, or pour out your energy. To do what in the beginning? Well, add to your faith, right? These things, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he's going to go on to talk about the benefits of doing that, ultimately in verse 11 saying, if you do these things, you will never stumble. End of verse 10, now into 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, eternal life is connected to, in some way, this holy living. And that's what he's arguing again at the end of the book in chapter 3 here, verse 14. Be diligent. Passionately exert effort. This describes the like strain of an athlete, right? As you are attempting to reach the goal. This is a faithful believer straining toward eternal life. And that diligence, this effort is made visible how? Well, as our hearts change, as our conscience or choices change, when the old lust, as Paul would describe it in Ephesians, when the old lust is replaced with new virtue, this putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And you notice the similarity in the flow of the argument from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Promise is the foundation, then purity is the emphasis, and now the ending is actually eternal life. And that's implied by chapter 3, what we just looked at last week, that if you want to be in this new earth where righteousness dwells, well, then you need to be righteous. You need to be a righteous one. So to get down to, I guess, the particular emphasis in verse 14, what is it that Peter tells the believers to diligently pursue. And he wants us to pursue being found by him in peace. That sounds like a bad game of hide and seek, right? If you're going to be found, then you're not, you know, that's not the idea. So when he's saying pursue being found, he's talking about the judgment. He's talking about at the end of the day, at the day of the Lord, being found is this like passive judicial term that refers to the discovery of Christ upon judgment. So when Christ returns, he should find, discover you, not as though he's learning something new, but he'll be there presently. And so he will see you diligently preparing for the parousia. He will see you righteous. He will see you holy. And the condition that describes that is the state or the condition of peace, in a relationship of peace to him, to the judge himself. So by him is significant. Why? Because he's the judge, and he's the one with whom you need to have a relationship of peace, the one before whom you need to be without spot and blameless. And it begs the question then, so what is necessary in order for us to be found in a peaceful relationship with the judge? We call that reconciliation, right? Well, what's necessary for this relationship to be reconciled that once was broken? And Peter describes what's necessary as the image at the end of this verse of a spotless sacrificial lamb. That's what's necessary. You need to be without spot and blameless when Jesus returns. And you need to pour out your energy toward that. That's a pretty intense picture, a pretty, you would have to go to extreme lengths to be holy and blameless. In fact, we know that we can't do that, can we? We're not that. We haven't been that, and we aren't that today. But this image, nevertheless, should take us back to sort of this picture of the perfect, spotless lamb. The two words that he used, spotless and blameless, just mean there is nothing like that in it. There is no impurity whatsoever. James described this in his epistle by saying that pure religion was like keeping yourself unspotted from the world, unstained. So one who is reconciled is one who has relational peace, is one who has no spots and no blame. That's what enables the peace. As 1 John would describe, right, love casts out fear. Why would that be? Well, he previously described that Jesus, the loving one, the loving sacrifice, removed, he was the wrath-removing sacrifice. He was the propitiation. So if we truly understand what it means to be in Christ, and we've had the wrath removed, therefore we have peace. So this relationship of peace is related to, reconciliation is related to purity. So there are a few like stumbling blocks that I think mentally you probably should be running into right now. The first being this theological reality that you do not have a holy life in the way that you live. You did live in your past, and even the way that you practice today, you don't do that. We seek it, we pour out energy toward it, but it's not a active reality in that that's how we live, right? So there's a problem, and it's a big problem because holiness or spotlessness is not a flexible term. It's not like you can be mostly holy and be okay. And I know that all of you who have accepted Christ, all of you who have been born again, understand this, because this is the great problem to which the gospel speaks. It is the good news of Christ, is that you can't, I mean, we couldn't be mostly holy. So therefore, if our entrance into the righteous earth is sort of dependent upon our personal achievement of righteousness, then we're lost. We're toast. You know, it's game over. We join the unrighteous who are burned. But there's a second theological reality that you know is coming next, and it is the hope that we have, and it is that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is without spot and blame. He is that spotless lamb. And so the fact that he has begun the work, that he accomplished redemption, that he accomplished what was necessary for reconciliation, and then he offers himself to stand in your place as the spotless, blameless one, well, there's hope there. I mean, that is the foundation of our hope. And I just want to point this out to you in a few different spots, ironically, mostly from Paul, and we'll get into that in a moment. But Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church. That is what? Not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Look at Colossians chapter 1. This speaks to the reconciliation that we were just talking about a moment ago, this peace that he would find us in. Verse 22 or 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And so, well, he's going to say, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So it is a theological reality that Jesus is the only means of spotlessness. And so stake your hope there, like stake everything. Your justification all depends upon that truth. If Jesus Christ was not spotless, then all men are condemned. You can't present yourself blameless before him, but he can, and he's promised to present you blameless before the Father. So why, if that's true, why does Peter say, be diligent toward holiness? If Jesus did it already, why is this important? Why should you exert extreme amounts of effort to be found at peace with God upon Jesus' arrival, if Jesus is the only one whose diligent purity can accomplish redemption? And the answer is within the question. Because Jesus is the only one whose diligent purity can accomplish your redemption, your life should be patterned after his. Because he has accomplished this, because of who he is, he leads us then in our union with him to act like him. Now, the stakes are too high, like to walk through life misunderstanding this reality or how the New Testament is working when it talks in imperatives. And we speak about this a lot, you know, the ditches on both sides of this kind of narrow path, maybe antinomianism and legalism. But I just want to be clear to avoid any miscommunication that it is not legalism for Peter to command the Christian toward holiness. It is not legalism for God to reserve the right to make demands about how you live. That's not legalism. It would be legalism to believe that in your obedience to those things, you will change the divine disposition toward you. That's not what's happening. You're not earning favor with God when you obey. But obedience is not legalism. Don't you agree that God has that right You know, the doctrine of justification by grace, which is the most precious thing to us and what we always, you know, parade at the front. And it should be. But the doctrine of justification by grace does not remove all of the imperatives of the New Testament. It doesn't mean, as Paul argued, you know, okay, so go live how you want to live. It actually provides the ground and the motivation. It is the indicative that drives us toward obedience. And John argues that if you don't have that, if you don't have obedience, then you don't have genuine faith. James argues if you don't have works, you don't have a genuine faith. And so it would be a tragic misunderstanding for us to walk away with less resolve toward holiness because Jesus already did it. When the work of Jesus creates an internal reality that's intended to be reflected externally. So one commentator said it this way. I love this. It's a short phrase. A godly character does not emerge from passivity. Justification is not intended to produce a passive person. Now, of course, it would be an equal tragedy for someone to misunderstand Peter and believe that Peter was preaching redemption by personal purity. And I'll just read one example from him to strongly refute that. 1 Peter 1:17-19, he's actually making this argument. He says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the spotless lamb. Luther sort of summarized these few verses in this way. He said, since ye have escaped such misery and have come to so great joy, ye should suffer yourselves to be persuaded to despise willingly all that is upon the earth and to suffer cheerfully whatever duty requires. Therefore, be diligent that ye may live a blameless life. So that's the first of the imperatives. Be diligent to be found by the spotless lamb who will present you a spotless lamb without spot and blame. The second one is actually, it was what our worship this morning was themed around, but we'll be a bit briefer here, even just a few moments probably, because this is a reiteration of the sermon from a few weeks ago. But the second thing that you must do is you should have this intentional consideration. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So there's the connection. Patience equals salvation. Now, this command to consider is more than just sort of remember it or just remind yourself. It's a little bit more than that. It's actually, you need to reckon it. This is how you must think about it when you think about it. A little bit more than remembrance or different than that. So when you think about, man, this is taking a long time. When you think, man, I'm going through such trials, or wow, God's promise is taking a long time. When you think about that, then you should remember this reality, right? That patience is salvation. It's a beautiful thing that God is doing in his mercy. And so we should not be impatient with him. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This is verses 8 to 9. Remember, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient, long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so Peter calls on believers to regard this wait as a beautiful opportunity for salvation. You're intended to think about the delay in that way because it reveals, right, those two desires of God, that he doesn't desire any to be damned and he desires all to make the move to repentance. Now, just consider it as a brief point of application here. If God did not possess or exercise these desires, then we would not be saved. You would not be saved. And if he hadn't exercised them to the extent that he did, meaning even 100 years ago, let's say the day of the Lord had arrived, as many people 100 years ago would have wished, none of you would be here or have a future inheriting the kingdom of heaven. It's just a very practical, logical argument that the fact that God waited means that you have hope. And that's a beautiful thing. And then that moves us as people who have received or who have hope, then to consider that truth for others as well. That as God continues to exercise his patience today, the doorway of salvation is open. We're going to move to consider the next portion. It's interesting. There could be probably two sermons here. But Peter moves to consider Paul. Why does he do that? Let's just read through this briefly one more time to orient ourselves again. So as also, that points back, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. So, the structure of this, I've kind of tried to lay it out visually, but we have two phrases at the beginning that compare Paul's theology to Peter's theology. There's a reason that Peter's doing that. And then there's two phrases following that. So as also would point back to, all of this, I think, we'll make that argument in a moment. Paul argues all of these same things that Peter's argued, even in his entire epistle. And then these second two phrases are the relative clauses, and what they're deepening Peter's point about the letters of Paul specifically and those who misuse them. So here we would have in all his epistles, in which, so in the epistles, there's the connection, and then in which some things are hard to understand, these things that are hard to understand are those things that untaught and unstable people twist. As they do, so that would be another 1, 2, 3 of these adverbial clauses that are comparing things. Okay, so that's sort of how it's like cascading almost. First, Paul's theology compared to Peter's. Second, a few notes about these letters that Paul has written. So in the flow of Peter's argument, the consideration of Paul functions to do a few things. One, it's providing additional support for his points, the points that Peter has just made, right? That you have these promises and that it should produce purity and that the patience of God is salvation, all of these things that he has argued. He's saying, look, Paul argues the same things and he's an apostle too. He's writing under the inspiration of Scripture too. So we are agreed. This isn't just my thoughts or his thoughts. And then he's going to clarify some present misunderstandings about Paul's writing. And he does that a few ways. First, he is this in this first phrase, as also our beloved brother Paul. He's like reclaiming what Paul has written. Presumably, what's happening is these false teachers have access to some of Paul's letters, and they have been reading them, and there may be some difficult things to understand in them, and so they're using what Paul has written, twisting it to create their own doctrine, which has given them, as we've seen in Peter, at least liberty to do that which they want to do, freedom from the promise of judgment, all of that, and they're now living their lives as they desire. When you remove the ground for by which you should live, then you remove the imperative. Does that make sense? I don't know if I said that very well, but when you take away the promise, you take away the reason to live according to the promise. And that's what they've done. So Peter's like reclaiming the teaching of Paul, clearly articulating a few things that they were led by the same Spirit, that Paul's not just writing what Paul wants to write, and Peter's not writing what Peter wants to write, but that they both are writing, and they know that they're writing. Peter knows he and Paul have both been writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of wisdom. This is God's gospel. These are God's promises. These are God's imperatives, not Paul's and Peter's and Apollos's and right? They're not theirs. They don't possess them. So this note of familiarity is important. He's not the beloved brother of the false teachers. He's not preaching the beloved gospel or anti-gospel of the false teachers. He's preaching the same gospel that Peter is. And this, the hour, is probably a reference either to the church, right? Their beloved brother, Paul, or Peter and the apostles' beloved brother, Paul. So what's, just the fact that this is here, one of the things from a Bible standpoint that's really beautiful is that we have an inter-epistolary, right, between letters connection in the first century by the apostles themselves concerning the affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture and the elevation of their letters to the Old Testament canon. Like when he's saying it's like Paul who's written with wisdom, and then he compares it down here to the rest of the scriptures. They do this with Paul. They do this with the rest of the scriptures. He's saying what Paul writes, what I write, this is the next piece of revelation. And you should view it as you view the prophets, as you view Moses, as you viewed those men of old. And he's made that comparison all through the book, hasn't he? False prophets, false teachers, the prophets said this, now the apostles say this. So he's sort of bringing that idea to bear. Now, what letter is he talking about here? That's a good question. There's a few considerations that we have. When he says this letter that he has written to you, scholars have suggested essentially all of Paul's letters for various reasons. But the determining factors kind of boil down to two things. One, it would be like the destination or to whom the letters are written. So if Peter is writing to the same group that he wrote 1 Peter to, this group of churches in Asia Minor, and it seems that that is the case because in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, I'm writing the second letter to you. So it's going to the same group of people. Then the letters that Paul wrote to that region would be Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. So maybe it's one of those because they were written to the same area of churches. And that could be true. Or our other sort of metric for determining would be that it's the subject matter. Like the things I've just argued, Paul argues those same things in a letter. Now, if you view that very narrowly, then we're looking for Paul's argument that the long-suffering of God is salvation. And that's going to point you very distinctly to Romans. Romans says that explicitly in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, are we supposed to view, like, is he trying to make the sliver point? He's like, hey, Paul says long-suffering is salvation too. Yes, but I think it is more than that, as indicated probably by these things. He's speaking to them of these things, much like looking forward to these things. He's arguing that all of this stuff, the promises, the righteousness, the purity, the pursuit of purity, how eschatology motivates us today, the whole thing, you could even say the letter as a whole, the gospel, how we should live, all of it is agreed with by Paul. He said the same things. And then I think the argument that he moves to the whole of scriptures, these false teachers don't just twist this idea from Paul, they twist everything from everyone. And that's the fatal flaw that they've made. So I think he's speaking broadly. So there are two things. Designation, it could be to the same churches, which seems pretty likely, Galatians, Ephesians, or Colossians. Or it's about topic. If that's narrow, then it's probably Romans. If that's broad, then it's everything that Paul wrote. Look, the apostles agree. I know I already said this, but the apostles agree because they're led by the same divine spirit who possesses eternal wisdom. That's why they agree. And so as Peter's saying, as we write, inspired by that spirit concerning eschatological promise and concerning the resulting ethical imperatives, you'll find that Paul and I fully agree. So the idea that Peter doesn't have a specific text in view, I think, is supported by that. Those broader statements, these things, the rest of scriptures, those three statements. Let's talk for a moment about these second two, the in which statements. So in Paul's letters, what Peter says is that some things are hard to understand, aren't they? Now, initially, I think I thought that that was saying Peter thought that Paul was just complex. I don't think that's what he intends, for a few reasons. We've all experienced this when reading any book of the Bible. I mean, you put it in front of you, you choose it. There's something difficult in it to understand. And honestly, I think that might be more true of Peter than of Paul. He's got some really difficult things to understand, where Paul is just, he's very clear. Like, he details it out. You've got a clear line of argumentation in a way that we understand. But regardless, the problem's not that Paul, like, was too intricate, or that he had a difficult time expressing himself, or that he wrote with some sort of like mysterious ambiguity. After all, it's not, Peter's not misunderstanding him. The faithful body of Christ is not misunderstanding him. Who's misunderstanding Paul? Well, the unregenerate lie dispensers, those guys, they are misunderstanding Paul. And the rest of scriptures too. It's not something unique about Paul, I don't think. So this is a summary from one commentator. He says, the reference is probably therefore to passages which are liable to be misunderstood unless they're interpreted in the light of the rest of Paul's teaching and of the apostolic teaching generally, rather than to passages which are simply obscure. It's not just like, ooh, that's weird, what does that mean? But if you don't understand theology, if you don't understand the Christian canon, the prophetic and the apostolic canon, then you're not going to understand what's going on. And you could very easily wander far from truth and into condemnation. That's, I think, what he's getting at. So the correct interpretation of passages is necessary for the correct interpretation of other passages. And that's something that is just foundational to understanding how to study the Bible. That's one of the questions that, I mean, we would ask every week in preparation. You can't just isolate one text. At the end of the day, I mean, you need to isolate the text. But then you also, at the end of the day, need to go extraordinarily broad and compare it to, how does this fit into everything that God has said? So what this leads us to understand is the nature, once again, and the character of these people. They are untaught and unstable people. That's who misunderstands Paul. Now, these two words, the first one, untaught, I mean, it refers to someone who's kind of unlearned or ignorant or uneducated. And I think these people, what he's arguing is that they're easily misled because their understanding and experience of Christianity or of doctrine are kind of superficial. They're not deep. They have not been grounded. They are not established. So there's an element of condemnation, I think, in the term. Like, you're a theological ignoramus. It's sort of how it sounds. Like, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's dangerous when you're teaching theology without knowing what you're talking about. It's part of what's so terrifying about standing up here. There's a sense that you've got to know some things to be able to have confidence that what you're saying is true. And these people don't have that. They're just arguing from Paul without understanding. So there's a level of condemnation there. But then the other word is the unstable word. It's used here in chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, I believe about the people who are led away. So they are spots and blemishes. I forgot to make that beautiful comparison, right? These false teachers are spots and blemishes. What are we supposed to be? Spotless and without blemish. Okay. But they're spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing who? Unstable souls. So it's not just the false teachers, perhaps, that are unstable, but also those who are listening to them. It indicates this like weakness or wavering, not settled and strong. When Peter's previously made the point, it's a little bit different word, but he's previously made the point that believers are firmly established in the truth. That's in chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So that's what grounds us, is actually Peter and Paul. So it grounds you, but if you're not grounded in it accurately, then you are revealed as unstable. So the idea is not that the false teachers are ignorant exactly in a naive way, perhaps like the innocence of a child. you know, who has yet to learn some things or doesn't understand the way that the world works or something like that. Nor are they unsteady in an uncertain way, meaning that they're promoting themselves as like, you know, I'm not sure. This is a possibility of what Paul means. Instead, they are certainly proposing a wayward idea without knowledge of doctrine, of truth. So they present themselves with confidence. They're seeking to influence others to receive their teaching. The words describe like their actual identity. It's who they are. In their teaching, they revealed that they're theologically inept, people whose souls are naturally unsteady because it's truth alone that properly anchors the soul. So there's good application for us here because we don't want to be like them, which means that we need to sit down at doctrine long enough to sort of get what's going on. We don't want to just read something nilly-willy and have a response to it that we don't know is right. Right? It's not the point of the text is not what you think the point of the text is. The point of the text is what God meant when he said it. So we need to understand what God means when he says it. I'd just say maybe one or two final comments on what the false teachers are doing. This idea of twisting is that they have manipulated it to do what they want it to do. They've made it say what they want it to say. And that's not just a mistake. That's intentional. They've taken holy writ. They've taken God's words and made them their own in order to justify their immorality. That's dangerous. So dangerous, in fact, that the end is revealed. Right? That's so dangerous that will guarantee you condemnation. You cannot do that. That will lead you to your own destruction. And so there the dark result of their twisting is displayed. Their errant use of Paul's writings is going to land them in hell. We have to be careful. We have to know what God says. So there's a lot of application that we could take away from this. Moving back to the first portion, we need to be convinced of God's promises. That's one thing that we've learned without a doubt from Peter. That God's promises mean something, and they mean something to you today, not just in the future, but today. And we've talked, you know, in various points about the point of eschatology, right? That it leads you to live well today because you understand what's coming. And Peter understands that. He's using the promise to say, so now live in this way. So if you don't believe the promise, you won't live the way that you ought. Secondly, point from my heart, just don't dismiss imperatives because you were justified by grace. You've misunderstood grace if you do that. Misunderstood the point of God's justification through Jesus alone and its intended results. We should be passionately pursuing obedience. That's a mark of regeneration. That's a mark of holy living. We don't get to live in our sin. That's not what Christians do. That's not who Christians are because that's not who Christ is. So embrace the imperatives. That's okay. It's not legalistic to embrace an imperative. Then there's a lot of points for us about the Bible and how we should treat it, how we should read it. You know, that we should be careful and studious as we approach God's word, understanding that there's more than just one thing going on at a time. There's a whole corpus, there's a whole message from God that sometimes you really only truly get a clear glimpse of by understanding other portions of it. So just understand that, which means you have to have patience as you read, patience as you sit and hear preaching. It doesn't all happen in a week. It doesn't all happen in a month. It doesn't all happen in a year. To preach the counsel of God, that's a lifetime of sitting, a lifetime of preaching. So we need patience. We also need to treat the Bible holistically and be careful not to just to, I mean, to proof text or to take something out of context. We have to be careful not to do that. We need to be fair. And we need to be open about the way that we approach the Bible. And unlike the false teachers, we need to be humble and ready to learn, ready to sit at the feet of the one who has divine words and listen and hear for the sake of our souls. Learning theology is not for some academic elite. No, that is for each of you. You're all theologians. You all believe something about God that impacts the way that you live. And then just as a final word, partially because it moves us to our song of response, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Consistently think. When you are tired, when you are sick of being sick, physically, spiritually, when you are tired of your flesh, when you have fallen again and run back to repentance, run back to the blameless sacrifice and rest in Him, remember that this patience is not a bad thing. God is intentionally waiting in order to produce salvation. There are brothers and sisters that you will meet one day, that you will eternally rejoice with because you had to suffer another day, another year, while God waited patiently and provided salvation for them. So don't be disturbed by the divine delay. Wait with hope because we are almost home. That's what we'll reflect on in our song in a moment. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. But if there's anything that I have said that does not accurately reflect